You know, a life of praise and adoration of God is really the antidote to the drudgery and the boredom, because the worship of our great God is the perpetual novelty that our hearts and souls really long for. And people who don't know the joy of corporate worship are really missing out on the most important dimension of their spiritual walk, and that is that they draw intimately and deeper in faith and in fellowship with God through the help of one another. We don't have priests today. We don't have Levites and intermediaries, but we have one another, the body of the assembly of God's people. And boy, we are encouraged to worship God whenever we see others with passion worshiping the Lord, privately and corporately. We come together this evening to look at another section in Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 12, where we are now starting a fresh entry point into a brand new section of a major thought and the theme through this book of Deuteronomy. So it's a pretty lengthy chapter, so why don't we read that and then commit some time to prayer, and then we go into the teaching of the Word of God. So let's have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy 12 and stand with me. And there's enough material here for two Bible study messages, but we'll see if we can get through the whole thing within the allotted time that we have. And what a wonderful topic for us to be studying, worship of God. And that's what this chapter deals with. Deuteronomy chapter 12. This is the reading of God's Word. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish His name there for His dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about in that place in which the Lord your God will choose for His name to dwell. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and contributions of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, whatever you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. You are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain, or new wine, or oil, the firstborn of your herd or flock, or any of your votive offerings which you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the contribution of your hand. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and daughter, and your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings. Be careful that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God extends your border as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat, because you desire to eat meat, then you may eat meat whatever you desire. If the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter of your herd and flock which the Lord has given you as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates whatever you desire. Just as a gazelle or a deer is eaten, so you may eat it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure not to eat the blood. For the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. And you shall pour it out on the ground like water. You shall not eat it, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you, for you will be doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only your holy things which you may have and your votive offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings and flesh and the blood on the altar of the Lord of your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat flesh. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow after them, after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. We shall stop there, because verse 32 is actually belongs to chapter 13, and it is found in the Hebrew Bible in chapter 13. So we shall continue, if the Lord wills, next week. Please be seated. Let's look to the Lord in prayer for the needs of the church and for our nation and for God's glory. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us together as redeemed people of God to worship you and to draw near to you. Thank you that you are a God who delights in the praises and adoration of your people. You have given us your abundant, amazing grace, and as a response to that grace received, it is our great joy to worship you and to thank you and to think of you more lofty, higher than any other thing that we can ever imagine, for you are our God, and only you shall we serve. May we have the mind and the heart and the devotion of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not allow anything to come between him and his worship of you. And may we worship you as you deserve to be worshipped, for you are a great and marvelous being. You are the almighty, all-knowing, and ever-present being. Therefore, may we entertain right thoughts that you have revealed in your word about you, lest we worship you in vain or blaspheme in our mind, diminishing your glory. Help us, Lord, to think right thoughts about you and worship you in the way that you have prescribed. And would your people continue to grow in depth in worship. Father, we confess our sins, for we are living in a country and a culture that despises your greatness, that ignores your authority, that suppresses the knowledge of your reality, which is so clear. And Lord, we are constantly bombarded by the temptation to veer away from a wholehearted devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ and to the triune God, and to look at the things of the world as if they are more worthy and valuable of our pursuit and entertainment of our hearts. And Lord, we recognize that these temptations are real, whether it be power or fame or status or money, or whatever it may be that competes with you. And Lord, we know that you have made a huge vacuum in our hearts that only you can fill. And we know our hearts are restless unless it finds itself in your greatness that only you can fill. So Lord, we come before you confessing our wayward heart, that we ask that you would lead us to yourself and continue to ignite the flames of passion in our hearts for your name's sake. For you decided to dwell amongst your people and put your name amongst your people. And so we come before you asking that we would desire nothing greater than the purity of devotion to you and a passion for your glory. We want you to be glorified among the nations, and we thank you for the portion you've given to us to minister and reach out to Taiwan. We thank you for the natives who are there who have repented from their idolatry and from the unbelief of the past and the empty and futile ways inherited from their ancestors, that they have turned to the living God and learned to worship you. We ask that you would continue to glorify yourself by adding more and more members to your blessed body, body of Jesus Christ, and receive glory and honor through EBCT. We thank you for James's faithful servanthood there. We ask that you would restore him safely back and help him to spearhead the church plant in Vision Southern California this year. We commit him and EBCT to you, and we continue to ask for your blessing upon our brother Matt as he co-labors and helps serve there. We thank you, Father, for the portion that you've given to us in our desire to take the gospel elsewhere, to Far East Asia, and even here in the Bay Area. We ask that you would give us greater opportunities to take the gospel and to be a stronger witness, so that the passion for your glory would burn within our hearts, that we would not rest until we see men and women, boys and girls, come to know our Lord Jesus Christ and bow at his feet, because we know one day that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of you. And so we ask that you would allow us a portion in that, in this lifetime, in this generation, for your glory. Father, we thank you that you have placed us in a very radical and liberal and anti-God environment. Help us not to shrink in our workplace, amongst our peers and friends and our neighbors and family members, but give us wisdom, tactfulness, winsomeness, so that whenever we speak, that we will speak truth in love and be willing even to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And help us to be encouraged by the words of our Lord Jesus, that when men do persecute us, that our reward is great in heaven. Father, help us, Lord, to be witnesses in our culture and not just be strangers and hiding behind the comfort zone while we have this tremendous treasure in earthen vessels. Help us to be the salt and light that you command us to be. We pray for our city, Berkeley, East Bay area. Area is still very much dark. We thank you for the gospel witness of your people, not only here at East Bay, but also in other churches. We thank you for the evangelical Christian witness, the gospel witness of men and women redeemed by you. And we ask that you would glorify yourself by continue to allow your people to be your witnesses in this area. We pray for our state and our Governor Schwarzenegger, and as our state, Lord, we know that this is a one-party state, that there is absolutely no control over their responsibility, and there's man-centered rule here, and we are suffering from the poor decisions and decades of abuse of power, and we are facing the same situation in our nation. Our leaders are impotent. They are reaping the consequences of decades of malpractice and chicanery and deceit and outright criminal activity. And Father, your people, the church, is hurting. And as the righteous suffered during the famine, during the reign of Ahab, and we know that we will also suffer. But Lord, take your eyes not off of your people, but for the sake of your people, would you preserve the church in boldness and in victory, that we will not succumb under the pressure and buckle under the pressures of society and the economic trends, but help us to rise above it with joy, with gladness, looking for every opportunity to be your witnesses in this state, in this culture, in our country, and so that your purposes for the gospel would continue to go forth. May your church in this great nation of ours rise up, turn from our wicked ways, and repent from our sins, and witness Jesus Christ as Lord. Father, give us humility and wisdom to live righteously under these difficult times, as we pray for our brethren who are all over the world, who are being persecuted, who have very little. Lord, move our hearts with wisdom, with generosity, and with compassion so that we would help alleviate the suffering of our fellow brethren. Father, we give you thanks for what you are doing in the midst of your people, building up the body of Christ here. Teach us, Lord, to be faithful in the responsibilities you have granted. Give a spirit of humility to the men of our church, that they would be servants as they lead through humble servant attitudes. They would not think of themselves, but they would think of others. And we pray that you would give our ladies wisdom and a perceptive spirit and a prayerful life, that they would be devoted women, not listening to the empty and futile pursuits and the voices of the women and the culture of our generation, but that as godly women, that they would glorify you as daughters of Sarah. Now we come before you to the Word of God, trusting in your everlasting Word to be as sharp as ever, to pierce through our souls and even judging the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts, laying bare what we are hiding and then excising and discarding the sin that is in our hearts, and creating healing and sanctification and promoting holiness so that we might live to your glory. Now hide your servant behind the cross. Would your word be expounded and go forth, and that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers, applying your truth in our daily lives, that you might be glorified, that we might be satisfied. We commit this time to you now of worship and fellowship around your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We are delving into a brand new section of Deuteronomy. Chapters 12 to 26 are now the specific stipulations of the covenant suzerain vassal treaty. And we said from the very beginning in the introduction that Deuteronomy follows an existing ancient Near Eastern suzerain vassal covenant treaty. Suzerain vassal is the mighty king and his subject. And there's a benevolent treaty that goes on that says, if you submit to me, I will bless you and take care of you. Now this comes from the cultural realm, where the political arena is that a powerful monarch and his country, his nation, will take care of a vassal city-state or a country, and by providing protection against other marauding nations and so forth, that they would pay tribute. In this secular culture, the Lord God uses these ideas that's already existing to teach Israel the very important lessons of loyalty. And love expressed in obedience is loyalty. And here, God demands exclusive relationship with Israel. He has every right. He preserved them as he blessed Abraham's lineage. He redeemed them from slavery of Egypt. He provided for them. Now he's going to give them their inheritance, the possession of a land which they did not work for, which they did not labor or toil. But it is all prepared for them. And so God has exclusive right to their worship. He is not demanding anything extraordinary. This is obvious. This is commonsensical to the Israelites. They should know this very clearly. And they said, yes, we shall do that. But herein lies the proper approach to God, but also there's a warning against improper approach to God. And so as the people of God in the New Covenant Church, we must also remember that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord, and He should dominate over every aspect of our lives. There should not be any part of our lives that we should withhold from Him. He has exclusive right to us. We are His slaves of righteousness for His glory, because He is our Savior. He gave Himself for us. And that should be a very straightforward connection and application for us. And so chapter 12 deals with the topic of exclusive worship. And so we expect to find the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, unpacked in specific stipulations in this chapter. Then we should expect the second commandment, prohibiting the making of any idols or any competitive non-entities which would take the place of God. You shall not make any graven images or bow down to them, and so forth. Exclusive claims of worship is found, first of all, in the Ten Commandments. So what we have here from chapters 12 to 26 is really the Ten Commandments being unpacked in specificity and applied for the nation of Israel. So chapter 12 begins a new section. As chapters 1 to 4 dealt with the historical prologue of covenant stipulations, Deuteronomy chapters 5 to 11 dealt with the general principles of those covenant stipulations. And now we're going into the specific aspect of the covenant stipulations. Here, chapter 12, Yahweh worship. So, we're going to see two dominant themes, recurring, repeating, again and again. Improper worship that is prohibited. Proper worship that is promoted. And these two dominant themes will intersect 31 verses that will cover major areas where Israel must pay attention. The first thing that we find in verse 1, that it is a prologue and it is an opening of a brand new section. This is how we know that chapter 12 is a beginning of a brand new section. Notice the repeating phrase, "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe." And you would find that very passage right above, the last verse of chapter 11. You find it. And then it's basically a repetition of chapter 5, verse 1. The same words, "Hachukim" and "Hamishpatim" are used. Ordinances and statutes. Now, the English translation, NASB, takes a little stylistic variation. They call it ordinances, statutes, judgments. Don't worry about that. There are two identical Hebrew words repeated three times. Chapter 5, verse 1. Chapters 11, verse 32. Here, chapter 12, verse 1. So, what are we finding? That God puts all these things under these two terms. These general terms that covers obedience. Obedience. Grace received is the basis for obedience. The believer who has been blessed by God's generous provision has an obligation toward his generosity. And first thing that God says for Israel to do is that they should be careful to observe, and that they would be careful to remember these commandments and statutes that God has given to them, which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You see, the blessed land is theirs as long as they carefully observe what God has given them. And it's the same way for us. Our inheritance is not Canaan. It's heaven. But we need to be very careful never to stray and deviate from the gospel truth revealed in the New Testament through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a greater inheritance. We have a greater obligation. Now, a lot of people, a lot of Christians today, because when they talk about grace, they don't like to talk about duty and obligation. And that's sad. Because if we begin our faith journey, we must begin first with duty and obligation. But that's not where we stop. We go beyond that to the greater blessings of enjoyment and pleasure. But before we get to the place of enjoyment and pleasure, we must begin with duty and obligation. It's like any child knows that if he's going to enjoy the incredible beauty of music, he must first master the do-re-mi's and the elementary scales, the major and minor scales, chord theory, composition, and counterpoint. And then once he has all these theories and techniques down, then he could freely improvise, freely compose, and enjoy some of the great masterpieces. And it's that way. It's the maturing in the faith that you will understand the enjoyment of God. An immature person can never enjoy God because he has not understood the blessings of obedience. So, the depth of the enjoyment of God requires that you carefully observe what he has done and granted you and to me. Now here's the first thing that God says we need to do. First thing you need to do is to demolish, to destroy any competing influences that would come against the one true God. This was the command that he gave to Israel. You shall utterly destroy. And the Hebrew is literally, you shall destroy in destroying. It's the emphasis there. Utterly destroy. In other words, leave nothing behind. The pagans worship their futile, meaningless idols. First of all, they had to shape it in some sort of form because their idols were non-entities. And because they were weak non-entities, they had to always give a form. And so whenever you see religion that has all these external trappings, you know, fancy buildings, impressive vestments, convincing rituals, and you know something massively void is present. Void present. There's a void there in their worship internally. So as more people are preoccupied with the externals, you can tell that there's a void in the internal. The worship is hollow. And so this is the typical worship of the pagans. And so the Lord God told Israel through Moses that pagans will continue to pursue what is intuitively sensible to them on a humanistic level. Never on the basis of God's divine revelation, but always on human speculation. Human speculation. And so, where did the pagan worshippers in Canaan meet? They met on high mountains and on the hills. Why? Why not in the valleys? Because they worshiped the god of rain. They thought that higher they go, that they're closer to their gods. Look at the rationale behind that. Look at it, how it appeals to our fallen humanness. You know, every pagan shrine that you see is very lofty, very high. Even in Central America, when the Incas built their little pyramids, and the Aztecs built their pyramids, it was a place of pagan idolatrous worship. That wasn't just an architectural thing. That was for the purpose of worship, and they would climb up there so they can get closer to their gods. You know what Jonah said? He said, "When I go down to Sheol, you are there. Where can I flee from your presence?" What an incredible statement against pagan idolatry that through human speculation says, this place is more holy. We need to do it this way because it just seems right. It seems right. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's why they worshipped on the high mountains. Furthermore, where did they meet? They met under every green tree. Because these are symbols of prosperity, of fertility. And what happened under the shade of these trees, these groves? Horrible things happen. They built altars, and as fancy as they can get them, always cut, always with architectural precision, always with the best artisans. And that's why if you look at the fancy places of worship, it's just fancy schmancy. You know what God said to Solomon when he built the temple? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, and you're going to build a house for me? You're going to try to contain me? He says, no, that's not it, Lord. But we know that you are lofty, and we want to make sure that all the nations will come and recognize who you are. David wanted to build, but God allowed Solomon to build. And after Solomon dedicated the temple, the Shekinah glory came, and God actually confined himself to the place where he would identify himself with his people by accepting their worship through a visible and physical presence. But you know, that wasn't the ideal model of devotion and worship. It was really when God provided for Israel during the wilderness journey. God told Israel to make a little shabby mobile shack called a tabernacle. Nothing much to look at, but those who are entered inside, oh, it was glorious, right? All the gleaming Shekinah glory bouncing off the gold, and on the Ark of the Covenant where the blood is sprinkled, where God met with man. That was beauty. That was a thing of revelation. Here, what we have is a thing of human invention. Altars, pillars, asherim. These are little man-made statues and statuettes, often shaped in the form of sexual organs, usually male sexual organs, grotesque images, and all kinds of horrible orgiastic practices had taken place under these grove of trees. Therefore, practically, it was impossible for the one true God to be worshipped as long as these shrines, these hills, were standing around. Because God is one true God, He cannot be worshipped, therefore, in different forms, in different ways, by different peoples, in different cities, in different places. And so the first thing that needed to happen is to demolish these idols, to tear down the places of false and filthy pagan worship. Once the images and the names of these pagan non-entities were obliterated, then the holy God can be properly worshipped. So God commanded Israel. Verse 4, you shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. In other words, there is no way that you will use any of their pagan forms of worship to try to approach me. And this is the first thing that we must learn about true worship. You will never learn how to worship God apart from the revelation He's given. Never. Not from tradition, not from denomination, not from people that you honor, you respect. You must get it from the Bible. And praise God, the Lord Jesus told us what the Father is seeking. He said it in John 4 to the Samaritan woman. You know that passage very well. You can go check it out. What did He say? The time is coming, and as now is, that the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Or we would look at that as a henditis, or we can say spiritual truth. Right. Truth is always from the inner spiritual being. It comes from God's spirit to our spirit. Right? We cannot know truth unless God reveals it to us. But we must worship God from our innermost being, not from the external things. And so the Samaritan woman had the question, where should we worship? Mount Gerizim? You say in Jerusalem. Where? Jesus said, that's not the important thing. It is whom you worship. And if you knew who God was, you knew what He demanded in worship. And He wanted your soul, everything about you, to worship the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That basic commandment had been ignored. And in all these forms and these little rituals have overtaken it. And so the first thing that Israel was commanded to do here in Deuteronomy was to obliterate, to demolish, to completely destroy any pagan ideas or religious philosophies that compete with the worship of the one true God. So, what is the application for us? It's what Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 5, he said, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul says, we're going to confront any competitive idea or religion that comes to Christ, and we're not only going to demolish them, we're going to force them to bow to Christ. Now, this is the goal of all Christian apologetic. Because we claim exclusivity. We claim that Christ is the only way. We claim that there's only one God and one Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We even tell the devout Jews, Orthodox Jews, you still got it wrong because you rejected the Messiah. You can never know who God is. And they always hold on to this monotheistic, monistic type of a God, and not the God who revealed Himself in a composite unity, if you will, in three persons, in one essence. And so even they don't have a true picture of God. And we have been granted that by the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation that He has brought to us. Well, not only is Israel commanded to demolish false religions, but never worship God in the ways of the world through a man-made tradition and speculations. Sadly, the history of Israel demonstrates how they failed to demolish false religion. Rather, they have adopted them, and they have received the curses of God as a result. And so we read from Psalm 106 how the psalmist repents and asks God to forgive their generation because they have sinned in the likeness of their parents' generation. And the psalmist says in verse 34 to 36, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. you know, such dangers still lurk behind every choice that we make. Rather than looking at the world's philosophies and lifestyles as repugnant and in direct competition with the Lord, many times professing believers adopt them and want to emulate the patterns of the world and desire to practice them. We must learn from Israel's mistakes and abolish every form of idolatrous competition against the exclusive allegiance and love towards God and God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for our sins. We must be totally and entirely loyal to Him. That's what God demands, and He deserves such obedience. We've seen the improper worship prohibited and avoided by God's people. And let's take a look at some of the things that God prescribes. First, there's a designated place and a pattern here. Look at verse 5. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes, to establish His name there for His dwelling, and there you shall come. Notice the deliberate ambiguity. The specific place is not mentioned here, because throughout Israel's history, there have been several places. But each time, there was a period in which God demanded people to gather. First, it was Shiloh or Shiloh. And then it was Mizpah. And then it was at Nob. And then there was a time when David took the Ark of the Covenant to Mount Zion or Zion, where Jerusalem is. But really the tabernacle still remained behind. And then when Solomon built the temple, that was the place that all of the nations, all of the tribes of Israel should gather. But of course, because of their regular idolatry, the nations split, and then the southern tribe was taken to Babylonian captivity, and even when they came back and they rebuilt, the Shekinah glory was no more. Ezekiel wrote about it. Ezekiel wrote in exile, the Shekinah glory is no more. And yet during the millennial kingdom, Ezekiel saw a vision where the Shekinah glory comes back. The glory of the Lord dwells in His temple again. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, but that was pre-exile. Ezekiel, during exile, saw the glory of the Lord return to His temple. Now that has never happened until the New Testament times, when we see the Lord Jesus coming. And John uses this very language as a tabernacle. And the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. Eskenazon. He tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. And now each individual believer is called the temple of God. And the Holy Spirit dwells in each believer. And each believer united becomes the universal church of God. The temple which God is building one brick at a time, if you will, with living stones. Christ being the chief cornerstone, God is building His temple, and He dwells among His people. And yet, in the book of Revelation, we see now the dwelling of God is among men, and all the righteous who are found in the Lamb's Book of Life now dwell with God. And so God dwelling with His people is the dominant theme of what He wants to do in redemption. So this temple theology flows from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament in its full consummation in the eternal realm. God dwelling with man. Now, that's just a little summation of what we're going to find in Scripture. The principle here that we need to understand is that the Lord specifies where people must gather to worship. And that principle is what we call lordship. Lordship. In other words, who's driving? The Lord is. Who are the passengers? We are. If the Lord is driving this train, then He's in control. And that's what this passage points to. In other words, the worship of God is led by God, is directed and driven by God, and will reach its destination only by God's design. And that's what God had to teach Israel, and this is what Israel had to learn. This is what we have to learn. We have to learn, because no man-made form of worship, which by nature took on multiple forms in multiple places, can ever compete with the one true God and His worship of His choosing, of His pattern, of His design. So the basis of God-centered worship is what we're taught here so clearly, here and also in the New Testament in greater detail. Have you noticed that the liberals continually claim ecumenism and saying all these religions lead to the one true God? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, the biblical teaching is that there's only one way, the narrow way of worship of God? And so we see that in the church age, God dwells with His people, and He wants to be intimate with His people in worship, and He wants to designate the parameters and the patterns of how He should be worshipped. That should give us a level of responsibility before we become too creative and begin to invent systems of worship and saying, this will glorify God. We need to check and double check whether such attitudes and principles and patterns are found in the Old Testament. We need to check and double check. Make sure that we do not deviate from what God has specified. You know, it really troubles my heart when I see good churches arguing and fighting and splitting over forms of worship. Lutheran churches splitting over the fact that one is overly liturgical and the other is a little bit more contemporary. Evangelical churches fighting over whether they will have guitars or drums or just piano and organ. Whether they will have choirs or praise teams. They're actually fighting over that, over forms. And the Lord said that He demands spiritual truth, spirit and in truth. So we need to be very careful that, on the one hand, that we don't adopt worldly forms of self-centered entertainment, humanistically driven. Oh, this is what I like in worship, a kind of a human man-centered worship, versus this is what's going to help God's people draw closer and to express themselves in worship of God, which is more thoughtful because now we're encouraging people to worship God in spirit and in truth. And every generation has that homework. We must be very careful not to throw away the traditions of the past, of the way our ancestors have worshipped, and we must not be afraid to incorporate new forms that will help us to worship God in spirit and in truth. Well, one thing's for certain. You know, if we entertain this shallow, man-centered, I like this form, that's why I go to church. Or I like this, if I don't get this, I'm not going to go to church. That kind of shallow, man-centered, you know, worship does not honor God at all. And all it does is it cripples the church from her joy and intimacy. And so what we find here in verse 5 is now a designated pattern. Now look at verse 8 to 11. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Now, first of all, you see that, I go, I've seen that before. That phrase appears elsewhere in the Bible. Yeah, you find it in Judges. It's a period where every man does what is right. But if you look at it here, verse 8 is not an indication of a religious free-for-all like it was in the period of Judges. But it's a reminder that the wilderness worship is not going to be the pattern for Israel when they settle down. In the wilderness, there was the tabernacle, and all of the community was just kind of centered around the tabernacle. But a lot of their personal worship happened locally, decentralized. And it was constantly on the move. Not so when Israel settles down in the promised land. There will be specific times where Israel must gather and they must worship corporately. There is no room for privatized worship during those days. And so during the wilderness journey, the worship of God was constantly on the move and decentralized gathering took place. And God is emphasizing here the importance of corporate and national gatherings, which will take place in the new land, exactly where He says it shall be done. The Lord is reminding Israel of the time after the period of the conquest when the stationary place of worship will take prominence in the promised land. And so Israel must make room for this kind of worship. And so that verse 8 is pointing to the fact that this is not going to be the pattern that you're going to be seeing when you enter into the promised land. You are not going to think that somehow because 40 years we've moved from place to place to place to place of worship, that you would think that that's going to be the life in the promised land. It's not. That's what verse 8 is pointing to. And so, we still have people who think like this. They think, you know, all Jesus wants is spirit and in truth. So I don't need to be with a corporate body. I don't need to commit myself to a local church. And I can just worship God any way I see fit. If this little group has a good small group fellowship, I'm going to go there. If this little church has good preaching, I'm going to go there. And if they have a good midweek, I'm going to go there. And if they have good programs here, I'm going to go there. It's a lot of people who think like that. It's like every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes kind of a thing almost in worship. But God says no. In the promised land, God will designate and there will be a responsibility for all of Israel to gather there. And there's a specific thing that's happening. What's happening is through worship, God is unifying his people. 12 tribes can have their own very unique independent characteristics. And we know from history they did. But what unified them was the worship of God. And this is what's so important about our faith. Our common faith must be united around the corporate worship of God, not just the individual worship on a daily basis. So same is true for believers today. The Lord does not want his people inventing their own religious systems, exercising their own little liberty to figure things out and follow after the pagan practices of individualism and man-centered religion. That's what pagan religion really was, man-centered. But God wants us to now commit to his form of worship and be identified as the people of God, united, and making a corporate witness. And that's what the Lord is teaching Israel here. Look at what God says in the next verses, verses 9 and on. For you have not yet come to the resting place and the inheritance of the Lord your God is giving you. See, verse 9 explains what he meant in verse 8. For you have not yet come to a resting place and the inheritance. It shows that verse 8 is talking about mobility. Verse 9 is contrasting that by saying you have not come to a stationary location. Verse 10, when you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, not only are they settled in the land, but they have peace from their warfare and the conquest period. Verse 11, then it shall come about at that place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell. You see, the whole section from verse 8 all the way to verse 11 points to a stationary gathering and not a sedentary mobile gathering. And so verse 8 takes its meaning from the rest of the context there. Now look at verse 13. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see. Why not? Because that's exactly what the pagan cultists did. They always chose what was convenient, what it seemed right to them by their own personal judgments, not how the Lord directed them, but what seemed right to them. So God says, this is prohibited. Verse 14, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Again, no specificity, but the fact that Lord will choose. What does that tell you? That tells you that he will have a human voice. He will raise up a prophet through whom he will give direction. So here now the Lord is giving a continual revelation for a continual direction for his people. It is still monarchy under the theocratic kingdom of God. Verse 26. Skip all over there to verse 26. Only your holy things which you may have and your votive offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. Again, the theme, dominant theme here is God-centered, God-directed, not man-invented, not man-centered. So we call this idea lordship. Lordship. He's in control. He's in charge. We obey and respond to His leadership. We don't invent. We don't lead. We let God do that. All right. Now that's what God promotes. God-centered worship at a designated pattern and a place. Now let's take a look at the proper and acceptable sacrifices. Look at verse 6. There you shall bring your burnt offerings. The first thing that God mentions is the whole burnt offering. Your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock. Now look at verse 11, the second part. It says, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifice, your tithes, and the contribution of your hand, all your choice and votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. Similar, but not exactly. It's sufficient for God to say all kinds of offerings you will give. He begins with the burnt offering, which signifies the entire sacrifice. You burn the whole thing up. And then it goes to more of the fellowship offering, votive offering, and different kinds of offerings. And so as a byproduct of our devotion to God, we would enjoy fellowship with God and with others. And that's the idea. That's how Israel enjoyed fellowship with God, as a byproduct of their worship. And they enjoyed fellowship with other worshipers as a byproduct of their worship. The worship of Israel was never devoid of sacrifice. God ensured that when the worshiper came, he came with a sacrifice. There must be a complete devotion to God through the sacrifice. There must be the spilling of the blood. There must be a dealing with sin. It's very different from pagan worship. They don't deal with our depravity. They don't deal with sin. They deal with what they can do, their efforts, not on God's prescribed method to deal with our sin through the shedding of blood, and which we'll see in a little bit. These sacrifices were always prescribed by God, and there was no room for clever inventions or substitutions. Only a complete dedication will be acceptable to the gracious King who provided the supernatural deliverance for Israel through their slavery, and they gave them this incredible inheritance. The fact that they have animals to give to God shows that God blessed them in a land flowing milk and honey. There are plenty of animals. Why? Because the land was so rich that they gave much offspring. So there is sacrifice to give. For the New Testament believer, our devotion to God is even greater, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, to offer your entire bodies, whole burnt offering, if you will, as a living sacrifice, not as a dead animal dedicated to God, but now use everything that God has given you to serve Him as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship. So not only the believer's worship is to be proper and acceptable to the Lord, but it also must be filled with joy and gladness. In other words, it must not just be responsive and repetitive and routine, but it must be passionate. It must be passionate. So verse 7, there also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You see, worship is a reflection of all the blessings that we really have received. The reason why the believer can thank the Lord in all circumstances is because he has received great gifts from the Lord, a greater inheritance than any of the Israelites have received. We have much to be thankful for. And thanksgiving must be the basis of how we come to worship God. There can be great joy. Verse 12, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite was within your gates, since he has no portion of inheritance within you. The worship of Israel must not only be serious, but joyful. The filthy, pagan, idolatrous worship of Canaan was never joyful. It was pleasure-seeking. It was self-gratifying. But it was always at the expense of someone else or something else. They degraded themselves and they even degraded their children. What do you think the kids learned when they saw adults engage in orgiastic prostitution and then calling it religion? What do you think they see there? You know, kids have minds, you know. They're perceptive, you know. What do you think they see when they see their mom and their dad living loosely? Or they engage in constant imbibing of alcohol? all the while calling themselves born-again Christian. Self-loving, materialistic, egotistical, sensual, idolatrous people who call themselves Christians. What do you think their kid's going to see? Not only that, when parents live like this, they automatically diminish the value of their kids and their children. Now just look at our culture and our families. In a time of unparalleled affluence, there is the great devastation of the youth in our country. Why? Oh, it's directly related. Look at the pagan world. At the time where they're enjoying themselves in this pagan ritual prostitution and rejoicing in the gods of their religion for their harvest and bountiful materialism that they were enjoying, what do? They devastated their children. They had low value because they loved themselves so much. They're pleasure-seeking so much that the next generation didn't seem that meaningful. And what do you think that the kids would learn as they saw their parents engaging in the same thing? Same thing. It would be worse. And in perpetual generation, it would get worse and worse and worse to the point where they were begging for judgment. It became brutal. It became cold. There was no love. There was no joy. There was no depth. There was no passion. There was only pleasure and power and debasing. That's what's happening in our culture. That's what's happening in Canaan. There was no joy, no peace, no fellowship. And yet for Israel, they had all that. There was a communal meal which they were eaten together and shared. God made sure that they didn't hoard it, that they had to eat it at that spot. Therefore, they had to share with the people near them. And it was a time of great celebration. Poor people could come and have a great meal. I mean, they couldn't eat meat a whole lot. To kill and slaughter animals was very, very costly. The fact that they could give an offering to God, and as a basis of that offering, the Levite takes the choicest portions and priest, and then they have all this leftover they can share with the people. Come. And all the poor people would come. The children would come. And now this worshiper is sharing this with everybody because the law says you can't take it home. You can't pack it and say, can I have a doggy bag? No, you can't. It's the worship sacrifice, a fellowship offering. You have to share. See, God's approach to worship is always benevolent, joyful, sharing. That's where the passion for worship comes from. And what did the children see? Man, our God is good. I'm so happy that my parents worship God. Right? When God's people render proper worship, everyone is blessed and everyone experiences tremendous joy. I'm constantly thankful when I see believers, brothers and sisters in our body alike, who not only tithe, who not only give to the missions, but they're saving up and they're joyfully sharing with people who are in need. That's what's amazing for me to behold. Now, I have experienced that and I understand this kind of joy of gladness. And where does that happen? It happens in the church. There's passion for the Lord and His people. And that's exciting. That's exciting for me to behold, and I'm thankful because I've pastored other churches before East Bay. This is the only place where I've seen that practiced and shared with great joy. And I'm so thankful to the Lord for that. It's a great privilege and honor for me as well. Here's another lesson that Israel learned, not only with joy and gladness, but also there's some seriousness in worship. There's great seriousness. And the Lord reminded, the largest section in Deuteronomy chapter 12 is about the blood. It is the most important and the dominant section. Let me just point it out for you and read it real quickly once again, if you missed it, it's been a while. Verse 15 and 16, however you may slaughter and eat meat with any of your gates, whatever you desire according to the blessing of the Lord your God which He has given you, the unclean and the clean may eat of it, and the gazelles and the deer, only you shall not eat the blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. Look at verse 20 to 25. Real quickly. The same phrase, verse 20. Same phrase, verse 21. Verse 22, same idea. Look at verse 23. Only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You see that? verse 25 is even a promise and a warning, that it may be well with you and your sons after you, for you will be doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Now look at verse 27 and 28. You shall offer your burnt offerings, the flesh, etc., etc. Verse, and the flesh and the blood on the altar of your God, and the blood for your sacrifice shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the flesh. Be careful to listen to all these words I have commanded you. So, what is God teaching His people there? The pagan nations were filled with futile speculations about their meaningless rituals and filthy practices. It couldn't care less about the sacred or the profane. It wasn't about separating these things, as God told Israel to make clear separation. For them, it was about pragmatism. It's whatever made them happy, whatever prospered them. It's the health, wealth, and prosperity, if you will. It's not holiness, righteousness. And so it's typical of pagan people to use religion for their own selfish ends. Their categories were arbitrary. If the priest said that was forbidden, it was forbidden. What was the rationale behind it? No rationale. Probably the priest had a lot to gain for it. It was purely arbitrary. And it was based on human ideas and speculations, routine, with the veneer of authority, so that people would say, wow, that's impressive. But Israel was taught the most important thing about the sacrifice, that is, the sacredness of life itself. Because the sacrifice was about death, and the sacredness is life. Life is the most sacred thing. And Israel learned this. This is not something that came down through the Mosaic law. This is pre-Mosaic. God had to teach this from the very early point when Adam and Eve sinned. God killed an innocent animal, clothed Adam and Eve with skins. When Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices, it was the righteous Abel who offered the best of the best of the first fruits of the firstlings and their fat portions. He offered a blood sacrifice and the best of the animal. While Cain offered whatever that was available. And he identified with the cursed earth, the produce of the land. And it was after the flood, when Noah offered a sacrifice, God received it as a soothing aroma. And then God gave Noah this very important command regarding the establishment of first human government. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. What's the message? Life is sacred. And the symbol of that sacred life is the blood. And the shedding of blood, which is a picture of violent death, must always be respected, whether you are engaging in eating of a common meal through the slaughter of an animal, or whether you are engaged in a solemn sacrifice worship. You must take life seriously. And you must never violate or belittle this life. And in so doing, the Lord had provided a healthy respect for blood and its symbolisms related to life for Israel, and that continued on so that the meaning behind Israel and his worship was, there is no forgiveness of sin, there is no removal of sin, there is no expiation, there is no covering without blood. When the Messiah came, the remnant of Israel clearly knew that Jesus was the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. Peter wrote to his constituents, his believers, who were purchased, he said, not with perishable things, like gold and silver or other perishable things, but with the precious blood. 1 Peter 1:19, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So there is always a connection. The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So, sacredness of life, association of blood with cleansing and forgiveness, and Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling that awesome shadow of the Old Testament with greater reality of His perfect sacrifice. So this seriousness of the blood was constantly promoted in worship of Israel. Here's another one, verses 17 to 19. The Lord's provision. Worship should be filled with passion. Worship should promote the sacred. But also, the worship is a means through which God provides for His servants. This is a lesson that Israel must never forget. Verse 17 and 19 teaches that. You are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or the new wine or oil, the firstborn of the herd or flock, or any of your votive offerings which you vow, of your free will offerings, or the contribution of your hand. Why not? Why aren't they not allowed to eat within their gates? The gates meaning the gates of their town, in their private area. But they're supposed to bring this over to the central location that God will designate. And what is one reason for that? Verse 18, but you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God will choose, you and your sons and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings. Be careful that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in the land. Notice that one of the major reasons for the centralized worship of Israel was that God could take care of the Levites. The Levites left their towns where they were teachers of the law, and they assembled in the central location, and when they assembled, they had clear duties to perform, to serve as intermediaries, helping the worshipers worship God. And that's the way God would provide for the Levites, because they had no portion in the land. They were dependent upon the faithfulness of Israel to support the Levites' needs. Levites' jobs were to teach and to lead other tribes in worship. And they would set an example of devotion. When God's people became disobedient regarding their worship, the Levites were neglected. And when the Levites were neglected, they had to fend for themselves. They had to try to make a living to feed their family, which led to the neglect of God's word being taught. So the spiritual deterioration of Israel resulted. And the same thing's happening today. Whenever God's people fail and are disobedient regarding their worship toward God, the work of God suffers. This is what Pastor Warren Wiersbe writes in his commentary on Deuteronomy. This is what he said. The New Testament plan for giving is found in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And though tithing isn't mentioned, generous giving from the heart is encouraged. If believers under the law could give the Lord 10% of their income, that's certainly a good place for believers who live under the new covenant to start their giving. However, we shouldn't stop with the 10%, but we should give systematically as the Lord has prospered us. Then he adds his further comment. If all of God's people practice this kind of giving described in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, there would be no church debts. God's servants would be provided for, and the work of the Lord would prosper around the world. Now, why are so many people in the church indebted? Why do they have massive debts? Why are they enslaved to financial bondage? Why are churches led to believe that getting multi-million dollar loans to build a fancy property is really a good thing? Well, where do we get these ideas from? And why are God's people not giving to the work of missions and extending the gospel outreach to other places? Why are God's people so passionate about buying their own house, yet the Church of Jesus Christ are left in shambles? Why do they want to have the best things for their children, but care very little for the outreach of the orphans and the widows and the ministry of the word to them? Why? Why do we just have barely enough just to make our ends meet, just to keep the lights on, just to keep the heat, so we can just kind of gather together on the weekends, but nothing of substantial plan and strategizing and giving so that we can start conquering dark, dark lands that's in the grip of Satan? Why don't we have that kind of passion? Why? Because the worship of God is waning. That's why. That's why we really don't see His glory as something that we are passionate about. We really don't see His kingdom and His righteousness something worthy to seek first, not second or third or last. That's why. And this is to our shame. If just God's people would obey, if just God's people would see His glory as something so important that they must do everything that they can, not only their own generation, but make sure that the next generation would carry this baton of the gospel and faith and continue to run the race in the next generation. And they would ensure this because for His glory until He comes. Then the work of the Lord will prosper all over the world, even here, even in this very dark, liberal, ungodly area, if only God's people worshipped as He deserved to be worshipped. There's nothing more thrilling and exciting about giving to the Lord that would promote eternal dividends, salvation of men and women, boys and girls, and the proclamation of the truth, loosening the bondages of sin and the grip of Satan in dark places. There's another warning here for us. This is a very important warning for our generation, I believe. It's the warning of verses 29 to 30. Remember, we said that chapter 12 is about worship. What cripples true worship? What cripples it? And verses 29 to 30 tells us it's worldliness. Worldliness cripples true worship. And it debilitates worshipers. Look at what verse 29 says. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going to dispossess, and you dispossess them that dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? Now, if you're like me, when I first read this, I go, how in the world can people who belong to the Lord, with their incredible religious history and their great spiritual heritage, can ever say this, can ever entertain this? How in the world can this be possible? How can Israel ever do this? And I didn't have to wonder too much because I knew Israel's history. They actually did this. They saw their pagan neighbors and their ideas and their philosophies and lifestyles attractive. Remember Samson? I don't know why he didn't chase after Jewish girls, marry one of them. But he loved foreign women, didn't he? He loved the Philistine women. Maybe they wore extra makeup. Maybe they had fancy contemporary hairstyles. Maybe they were sophisticated in their seduction. Chances are all of these things could be true. But why? Worldly women know how to flaunt, don't they? They know how to seduce. And they live only for the moment and for the sensual and the external. Godly women, right? Women of faith among Israel probably didn't see the value of any of these things. They were too busy serving their family, serving God, cultivating righteousness. No wonder the best woman depicted in the Bible, Proverbs 31 woman, is said to be the most precious in the sight of God, and she is said to have all the virtues of what God sees. And the commentary goes like this. Charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting. A woman who fears the Lord, she's more precious than jewels. Well, what we can say here is that as difficult intellectually for us to grapple with this passage, when we look at Israel's history, we know that there must have been a really good reason why they saw the pagan lifestyle as attractive rather than repulsive. And therein lies the answer to our inquiry. And we must understand this answer. And we must not only figure it out, but we must have an antidote toward it. Because if we don't, your children and my children will fall prey to this. We may fall prey to this. The New Testament, John warns in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. Now, why would he give a command like that? Because the presupposition is that it is easy to love the world, and many do love the world. But if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. In other words, you can't be a Christian as you love the world. You will lose your Christ-like savor. What is it good when the salt loses its saltiness? It's only good to be thrown out on the street to be trampled on by men. What happens when we lose our Christ-likeness? We're just another religious heap of people to be thrown out into the world. A byword. Oh, there goes those religious nuts. Insignificant. Without savor. And so, first thing that we need to understand is that the question that is raised here, what possesses people of God, or people who profess to know God, to want to follow after pagan lifestyles of the world? What possesses them? And let me share some insights with you. I believe that number one, it's intellectual curiosity. Number one. Look at what the scripture here says. He says, beware, verse 30, that you are not ensnared to follow them. Ensnared to follow them. There is a desire to follow. And after they are destroyed before you. What? After they are destroyed? You still want to follow? What survives after the people are gone? Their ideology. Right? How many people are still ensnared by the ideology of Marx long after he's dead? Billions are in the grips of Marxism. They're paying dearly for it. What about Freud? Millions are in his grips. He's gone. What about all the liberal scholarship of the liberal biblical scholarship? Julius Wellhausen. He's long gone. But his legacy, Bultmann's legacy, still lives on. All right, what about the existential philosophers like Camus or Jean-Paul Sartre? I remember talking with my mother, who was an avid reader, and she has read, she said, over 500 of the world's classics. And I remember when she said, when she was in high school, she read Camus, the Algerian French writer, philosopher, Albert Camus, and she read Jean-Paul Sartre. And she said that she was intoxicated by their words. They said, John, they wrote so beautifully, so convincingly, and they mesmerized me. They sucked me into their world, and I began to believe in their philosophies. And I began to drift and drift and drift from God. I began to question everything I've been taught. And I said, what happened? It was the scriptures. It was the scriptures that I was reading and that I've been taught since my youth. It was my mother and the scriptures that brought me back to sanity. And I did not become a follower, an existential. I did not become drunk and intoxicated with their philosophies. And let me tell you, there's a lot of interesting things to learn in the world. A lot. Be very wary that you don't push your children toward intellectual pursuits. Because if they do not imbibe deeply into the Word of God, they will not have the capacity to discern and to judge the words of men. They must be grounded in the Word of God. Be very careful, especially when your kids are smart and curious, that you keep pushing them and saying, go to the best schools. That's exactly where they might lose their faith. Make sure that they're well grounded in the Word of God. And that's a great homework for us, because this is what the Lord God says. This is what God says, that this is what they will do. Even after these Canaanites are long gone, their lifestyles, their religious practices, and their philosophies, and the worldview, and the vestiges of what they have left will inspire intellectual curiosity, and the Israelites will begin to ask, why do they worship like this? Let's investigate. And what will they find out? It says, do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods that I also may do likewise? How is she so glamorous that I may be likewise? How is he so charming and such a studly guy that I may be likewise? How is he so brilliant that I may be likewise. Yeah, this is exactly what happens. And you know, the surprising thing that when I study the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4, it says, Cain's descendants, and Cain himself, verse 16 says, went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, Genesis chapter 4. He went out from the presence of the Lord. Now what happens when he murdered his brother and he departs from the presence of the Lord? What happens? He thrives. He succeeds tremendously. Look what his descendants have done. It says, verse 20, Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother was named Jubal, and he was the father of all those who played the lyre and the pipe. There's culture. There's music here. Verse 20, as for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. This guy was the first technician. He's the father of technology. These people had culture. They had the arts. They had technology. They thrived. They lived in cities. What did the people of God, the Sethites, do? They lived humbly. They raised livestock. They sacrificed to the Lord. They worshipped and called on His name. What did the Cainites do? They thrived. They were envious. Much time has elapsed. Let me just close with three Bible passages for us. Philippians 1:9. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. That's what we need to pray for us and our children. Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask you that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's what we need to pray for us and our children. Romans 16:19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. That's what we need to pray for us and our children. Because the abominable acts which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. You know what's going to happen? When we neglect to inspire spiritual curiosity, they will seek after intellectual curiosity. They will follow after the patterns of the pagan neighbors. They will find that attractive, and they will pursue after it. Because they will see that as true pleasure, true success. And all the while they will forsake the true riches of coming to the Lord in worship. You see, worship is the perpetual novelty that our souls long for. You and I need to be passionate about the Lord and long to come before His presence. I mean, you can't get up in the morning to come to church, or you say, I don't feel well, I think I'm going to skip Bible study. If you have that kind of attitude, I guarantee your children will find the world more attractive than the greatness of God. You and I must lead them to be curious about His greatness, His glory. God still is looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. We need to repent regarding our shallowness of our own worship, the lack of proper prioritizing of corporate worship, and the lack of our intellectual curiosity regarding the work of God and the Word of God, and the dullness of our depth of intimacy that the Lord offers, and the feast that He lays before us when we come to worship. That's what we need to pray, that God would help us as we repent, and then as we commit ourselves to be worshipers of God who is ultimately worthy. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our study tonight in Deuteronomy 12. Would you seal these things into our minds and our hearts? Cause us to turn from our laxed ways and turn with passion for You and Your glory and enjoy the feast at Your feet, learning of You and following after Your precepts and enjoying Your blessings of the wonderful life that You've given to us in Christ and an incredible inheritance among the heavenly and the saints. And help us, Lord, to transmit the passion to our children that they will be better worshipers than we could ever be because we pray for them because you bless them and because we open the Word of God to them and because they are curious about you and they want to magnify you and glorify you by telling of you among others. Lord, as you have warned Israel, would you warn us again and again? As you blessed Israel for obedience, would you bless your people abundantly and lead us to your everlasting path that we would eternally give you worship. Our great worthy one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.